We appreciate the presence of everyone today. We do have some visitors with us, and for your presence, we are grateful. I want you to come back and see us whenever you can. You had met Dennis before when you brought Philip out here the first time. Good to have him and his wife and all of our visitors. And we want them to be careful on their trips, as well as the Sawyers. Following Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says this, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that ye should follow his steps." And then he goes on and describes the way in which Jesus handled himself in times of persecution. And it draws a sharp contrast with the way that Jesus acted and the way that sometimes men on their own act in retaliation, things of that sort. You know, you hear those kinds of announcements that Ridgely read this morning and that Dennis mentioned in his prayer. It's humbling. It makes you so grateful that we can have this and be at peace and not fear. But it still takes courage to live the Christian life, regardless of where you are. To face your community situations and not compromise with anybody or over anything at any time, while showing tremendous love for all men. But we're so grateful, and we do want to lift up our prayers to God for those who have been persecuted in a faraway place. Having to live in the aftermath of, you know, years and years and years of darkness. And there's a price to be paid for that, evidently. And as some of those people are coming out of darkness, so many of our people in our culture are going back in, as it were. And just a strange thing. How we ought to be appreciative of the Bible, the church, and in Scripture we have not only declarations and encouragement and propositions as to how to live, but we also have this remarkable situation of having an absolutely accurate and correct and noble demonstration of the right way to live through Jesus Christ. He showed us how to live. We've talked in the past about how that there are things that are different about Him that we can never imitate. But He was sent for a reason. And we just memorialized His death in the supper, as we were supposed to do. But we think about His resurrection, and we think about His life. And even though His mission was very particular, and it was designed for a particular reason, still, in general, though He wasn't married, and though He didn't live in Texas, and though He didn't have a family of His own, you know, yet, in very general ways, He constitutes this tremendous, noble example to be followed. Now, not just particularly in the point that Peter mentioned, but up to that, including all of His life. And so this morning I want us to think about how Jesus looked at things. If we follow Jesus, I've got to look at things the way that He did. I've got to have the attitude toward these things that He had. That's just as clear as it can be. And I want to divide this into two segments in our study this morning. First of all, I want to think about the persons, the attitude that Jesus had toward persons. And we're going to divide that between His Father and between His fellow man and between Himself and the devil. Those are the persons we'll deal with. And then we'll think about the non-persons, the things that He had to deal with, and see how He looked at various things in His life and try to extract lessons from Scripture and follow Him as best we can. But as we think about His attitude toward persons, first of all, we think about the way that He looked to the Father and at the Father while He was on the earth, you know, away from the Father. Now, He had to experience, now even though He's a member of the Godhead and He's one with God, "Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father," yet remarkably, He constitutes a divine manifestation of, of God's essence in the form of humanity. We came across that passage in Colossians 2 this morning. He was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all manifested in Jesus. They all had a part in the incarnation of Christ. And yet as He lives and walks and carries on His affairs with other people, He will constantly elevate the Father. As Jesus is on the earth, He will elevate the Father, and He'll try as best He can to describe the relationship He has with Him. And so He will say, like to Philip, "I'm one with the Father. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." And so though I'm a particular manifestation of divine essence, I'm here distinguishably from pure spirit in non-bodily form, still I am God. But even as God on the earth, I am subjecting myself to the Father. And He shows us to do that. Tells us to do that. So it will say in passages like John 5:30, John 6:38, "I have not come to do My own will." Now there's a lesson there, because He knows that God made us all to have a will. We've talked about that at length. We'll talk about it some more. I make decisions. I have a will. I determine my course. But He says, when you look at that and you look at your life, always count God in. And always make your decisions deferring to what you know the Father's will is for you. And always asking God's blessings and God's wisdom and God's providence to direct you in those situations where you cannot know for sure what His will is. And so we try to do that on the earth. This counts for something. When God's people meet by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ to worship God, and we are trying, among other things, to bolster our wills. Our wills to pursue the Christian life. Our wills to keep our minds focused on the go. Our will, you know, that will enable us, by the Lord's help, to have the correct attitude at all times and all places regarding people that we don't even like. And some that maybe hate us. It's quite a challenge. So Jesus, when He talked about the Father to His disciples, said, "I didn't come to do My own will. I came to do His will." And He says, "The things that I see God the Father doing, those are the things that I do." Well, we can't be in the exact relationship that He was, since He was God Himself. But we can try to learn from Scripture what the Father's will for us is. And I tell you, brethren, that's got to count for a lot on the earth when anybody that's authorized to pray to the Father by the Son, a member of the church, anytime he prays, "Father, let Thy will be done in my life." That, when seriously mouthed, when the words are sincerely, they're mentioned, you express them and you mean them, you have the ear of the Father. "I want your will done in my life." And there's so many more passages, and I'm not going to take the time to read them all, but at any rate, there's a very peculiar relationship of the Son to the Father, and He says, "I want to do His will. You should want to do His will." And so we always try to do that. And then number two, when you think about the Lord's attitude toward people, we're something else. We people are incredible. Now, you can think about people that are so ignorant and violent, you know, as to abuse their fellow men in dark countries of the world where there's so much false religion that has a physical fist to utilize in its protection of its false religion. But you think about this country and the way that we do over here and how God must be so disappointed with so many of us. But what was Jesus' attitude? You think about God coming down in flesh and then living amongst men. Just us. What kind of a deal was that? And Jesus, you know, He looked out and He saw His family. He was a member of a family. Luke chapter 2, He subjected Himself to His father and His mother. You know, at age 12, you know, He knew more about spiritual things than they did. Now, He had to grow into it. He had to develop into it. But by age 12, He was answering questions of the doctors and asking them some pretty good questions, and people were amazed at his understanding and his answers. But there's no indication that he got arrogant over any of that, or that he tried to make a spectacle of himself over that, or that he ever tried to put learned men down over that. He was quite unique in his qualities, you know, his capacities. And people could see this is very unusual. Very unusual. And being like that, being God in flesh, far above what others understood at age 12. But he came down to Nazareth and he was subject unto them. Now that's a humbling thing. That when you submit yourself to somebody that you say, well, he's not as sharp as I am. He doesn't know as much as I am. She doesn't know as much as I am. There was all this love for family, regard for his parents, even though, you know, they could have asked him some things. But he never took advantage. What he had was for good. It was not for abuse. And still that way regarding members of the church. What we have is to be utilized for good, never for abuse. On one occasion, Matthew chapter 12, there's a whole host of people around him. I guess that was often the case. Just a lot of people around him. And all of a sudden, his mother and his brothers show up and they can't get to him. And I guess they want to get to him. And I guess they think they've got a right to get to him. But anybody, somebody in the audience sees that, and that's closer up to Jesus, and says, Lord, your mother and your brothers are out there. They want to talk to you. They want to see you. And you know what he does on that occasion? Instead of just saying, you people scatter out here and let them through. Could have done that. But he says, well, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? We've talked about that. Somebody could, well, don't you know, Lord, your own mother and your own... But he takes advantage of the situation not to disassociate himself from them, but to teach a lesson that there is a prior family. There is something that engulfs us all that is far superior to this relationship that obtains between them and me. Now they're trying to get to me. But who's in my real family? Do you want to get to me? Do you want to be a part of the family? He lifts his arms, his hands toward the audience and says, behold my mother. My mother and my brethren. Lord, can you be more specific? What do you mean? Your mother and your brethren. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he's my mother and my sister and my brother. Tremendous point. Just teaching about the way that he looked at people and the way that people ought to be. His own family. And then there were his friends and his disciples. Would you like to have been a good friend of Jesus? Or would you think that's a little bit dangerous? You know, we can look into your heart. You know, some disciples later on, or some Jews later on, got a little bit concerned about being too close to the apostles following the death of Ananias and Sapphira. My goodness, you know, it's kind of dangerous to be close to those men. They can read your heart, or if God can read your heart and utilize them to your death, who wants to be close to people like that? Would you like to have had Jesus as a good friend and often have him in your house? We read about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, John chapter 11, good friends. Lord, him whom thou lovest is dead. He loved everybody, but there were people that he liked more and with whom he wanted to be more. John sometimes is described as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, if it means anything, there's got to be an elevation in the feeling between Jesus and John that did not obtain between Jesus and Philip or some other apostle. So you think about the way that he did and the way that he was with friends and disciples. John 8, 31 and 32, he said to those who had believed on him, those disciples who had believed on him, if you abide in my word, Then are ye truly my disciples? There are people around following. Do you want to be a real, genuine, true, authentic disciple? He says there's a price to be paid for that kind of name. Well, what is it? You've got to abide in my word. We're still trying to do that today. That's why this matters so much. Bible study and worship. If ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So he had a certain attitude toward friends and disciples. And then fellow Jews, Matthew 9:35. He would sometimes see the masses. You go to a mall, and you watch people go by. What kind of thoughts go through your mind? A lot of times you're just thinking about, you know, what they don't know. What they don't understand. Maybe by the way they're dressed, or the way the tattoos. All kinds of things that you see, and you just wonder about maybe their situation, or why is it like that, or why are they buying that, or whatever, you know. I was watching somebody yesterday put beer into his truck. You know, and you think about somebody like that. What kind of life is he living? What is he doing with himself and to himself? And Jesus would look at people sometimes, and we're told that he just saw these Jews out here just like sheep scattered. They just looked like sheep that didn't know where they were going or where they had been. Distressed. In need of a shepherd. That's the way he looked at people. Now, he couldn't force himself on them. Here, I'm going to impose my will and I'm going to make myself your shepherd. No. No. But he wanted to be their shepherd. He wanted them to follow him. But how do you impose your will on something like that, on a sheep? But he was compassionate and performed miracles and tried to heal people and tried to give them direction and fill their hearts with love and appreciation and things of that sort. And so there's so many passages on the way that he was looking at the Jews. Matthew 18, how did he look at children? Well, he liked to be around them, evidently. And on one or two occasions when the apostles thought it was just taking up too much time, you know, and he would say, don't forbid them. He got upset one time, don't forbid them, for to such belongs the kingdom. You see a little child, you're looking at a heart, you're looking at character that the adults need to imitate. And so don't keep the kids away from me. And parents wanted the kids to be with him. And evidently, he liked to be with the kids. And so he wasn't in a... He didn't have this mindset, you know, kids are just for somebody else to raise. Oh, our culture has shifted so much from the time that June and I were being raised by parents. And even from the time that we were raising our children, it was happening then. Children were becoming a footnote in American society. People wanted to have them, but then they wanted somebody else to raise them. Well, it doesn't work like that. You ought to have your mind on children, correct? So that if you bring them into this world, take care of them. And love them. And bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You know that one question? If the Lord asked that of parents at the judgment day, what did you do to your kids? What did you do about your kids? Let's say it like this. Did you raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Why no, Lord? Never crossed my mind. Didn't live in a culture like that. Wasn't raised to do it by parents who thought that way. And I wanted to, you know, there was life to live. I wanted to get out and experience life. And so I just left the kids to somebody else to raise. Basically, I saw them on occasion. Well, that's not quite good enough. Parents are supposed to be the raisers of their children. And raise them, not just raise them up and feed them and clothe them, but in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Give them a real education. If all sets of parents were doing that, we wouldn't recognize the country. And we wouldn't recognize the world either. But Jesus loved children. And outsiders, in Matthew 15:21-8, outsiders. Jesus had a mission. I didn't come to the Gentiles. I didn't come to the Syrophoenicians. I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so there was only so much time to complete the mission. Only so many days. to give to it. And that means you can't get distracted even by other people and other things in which you would, all things being equal, like to get involved. And this poor woman approaches his disciples first, and, "Lord, send her away. She won't leave and we can't help her." And then finally he talks to her and he explains things, but she, because of her faith, you know, she gets her way. But he says, "I'm just here for a little while and for a given people." He can't eliminate all suffering, but he can do a little bit for the people that are really really interested, and those that press upon him and that are interested. You know, I'll tell you, when somebody is really interested and really desperate and shows their desperation and shows their faith, the Lord takes notice. Now, there are a lot of people, you know, that he could have talked to or helped. But when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, sometimes these people, they just won't be quiet. And they keep hollering, or they keep approaching, they keep coming. But it's their faith that's moving them to do that. They're already convinced the power is there. The man is there. If I can just get there. And so this woman, the Syrophoenician, comes on behalf of her daughter, and because of her faith, even though he said, "I didn't come to the Syrophoenicians, I came to Israel. And especially the lost sheep of Israel." But he says, "Because of your faith, be it done unto you." And from that hour, her daughter was healed. Incredible thing. The way he talked about and thought about the outsiders. He wasn't opposed to them. He only had so much time, and his purpose was singular. And then, what about his enemies? Well, he taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 44 through 8. You got to love your enemies. And that's what he always did. He would sometimes raise questions. He might point out inconsistencies. He might even very boldly and vocally and publicly expose their hypocrisy. But he never did it out of hate. He never did it out of hate. And I know this too. Some people are very, very terrible interpreters of feeling. They don't know how to read people. And sometimes they read Jesus wrong. Sometimes they may read you wrong. Well, sometimes they read me wrong. But you have to watch your heart and make sure that regardless of what you say, what you do, your motive is pure. Paul would tell the Corinthians that all that you do be done in love. He also said, "Now, if you're not careful, when I come over there, if you people don't repent, I'm going to bring a rod next time." But then he says, "But you've got to do all you do in love." Well, he's going to do that in love. The method can vary, but the motive stays the same all the time. The people can vary. There's somebody who loves me. There's somebody who hates me. Love them all. You may not like him as much as you like him. In fact, you may not like him at all. But you have got to seek his good. You cannot become such as he is now. Don't let his evil turn your good into evil. Take the high ground. Take the high road. Follow Jesus Christ. How did he treat enemies? He was good to them. And if they listened to him, they could have shaped up and repented and been better people. But they didn't always do that. But he treated them right. But what about wrong religious leaders? Does it bother you that they're false teachers? Bothers me when there are people leading other people to hell and they do it with a smile on their face and they think they're doing the right thing. Matthew 23, Jesus pronounced those seven woes against the hypocritical Pharisees who were taking Jews into hell. "You hypocrites." And he elaborated in that chapter. It was a bold speech publicly given to show that those leaders don't know what they're doing. Now, he did it in love. He did it out of regard. And I'm sure it helped to fuel the fire of their hatred for him. But he lovingly pointed out false teachers should not be followed. They should not be followed at all. They are in your way. And we do the same thing today. The thing about it is with a false teacher, he just tries to stay away from exposure. That's what most false teachers do. today. If somebody were to come and challenge us here, do you people really think you're upholding the truth of the gospel here, the Church of Christ in Shelby? Yes, we do. Well, are you willing to defend it? Well, yes, we are. You ask somebody else in other places and other religious groups, are you willing to do it? And you'll get a revelation as to what they will and will not do. They don't want to be exposed. They'll try to justify, well, we have better things to do. We're not interested in that. Or I don't like a fuss. Or so many other things they can say. But you follow Jesus. Jesus didn't like a fuss. And Jesus wasn't just trying to irritate people. And what about Paul and the apostles? Did they or did they not contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Well, yes, they did, as a matter of fact. Well, what about us? What do we do with wrong religious leaders? What are we supposed to do? Love them, but what they say needs exposing. And his attitude toward the apostles, John 17 and verse 12 and Mark 16, the last part of Mark 16, even after he'd gone back to heaven, he worked with them in the signs and the wonders. As they carried the gospel throughout the Roman Empire in 30 years, it was Jesus Christ who was working with them. He had selected them. He saw them as a special group of men, and he prayed to the Father for them in John 17. He says, I'm not praying for everybody. Now, I am praying for these men. I'm praying for those who believe on me later. I'm not praying for the world. But I tell you, the way he talked about the apostles to the Father, and he said, you know, I didn't lose one of these. Well, except one, but that was that Judas, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. There's just a chapter or two over, he comes up again. He says, I didn't lose one. Didn't even mention the exception. But that was that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He lost not one, but that just one, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So they were a special group to him. Number three, Satan. What about Satan? He knew. What was his attitude toward him? Well, he didn't treat him as a fiction. He knew that Satan was real. He didn't have the claim on reality or ontology that God did, because God was eternal. But he was a created being that went wrong. And that's another part of the providence of God. That he becomes the tempter, Matthew chapter 4, the tempter. I'm telling you, it's something. And so he sees the devil as real. He never raises a question or says, well, I must be hallucinating. This is a myth. This must be fiction. There's something wrong. The devil was real. Secondly, he knew that the devil was powerful. Powerful. You don't play around with the devil. You don't act like he's inconsequential. He can destroy you if you let that be the case. Luke 22:53, when the Jews come out to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him, he says, you know, you guys never took me when I was in the temple. Public place, people around. Now they're out here in the dark in Gethsemane one night, and here they come. He says, you didn't take me when I was in the temple. But he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And he wasn't just talking about the atmosphere. Talking about the devil. The work of the devil. Darkness. He was light. In him was light. And the light was the life of men. Well, and Jesus was light. And he was life. And the devil was full of darkness and lie and falsehood and deception and all of that. So he knew the devil was powerful. And number three, he knew that the devil could only be successfully overcome by Scripture. By appealing to truth and facts, relying on God's Word. That's the way he overcame the devil. Now we over here, we have the church that wasn't in existence when Jesus was here. We have the church of the Lord. We have the Spirit of the Lord. We have the worship in spirit and truth. We have all of these things. But when he, in the first century, needed to overcome the devil, he didn't say, bring me a club. I'll run him out of here. You have to fight him with concepts. You have to fight him conceptually. And so when the devil would show up and try to get him to sin, he said, we can't do it. Don't you? It is written. The source of strength to him there, at least partially, it is written. Of course, his own essence was deity. So here's deity appealing to Scripture. It is written. It has been and it stands written. Three times he did that. He didn't say the second time, I think I'll try another method. Or the third, I think I'll try another method. What's there? What are everybody else doing out there? What is the world saying about overcoming temptation? What are other religious groups saying about overcoming temptation? He just stayed with what the Scripture said. We're not always that wise. And we want to try to look like him and sound like him and act like her and be like them because look at the following they have. Oh my. Well, that's not success. That's another part of the power of darkness. Deceiving people into thinking, you know, that fame and numbers and all of that somehow are a legitimate substitution for faithfulness to God's Word. It's not like that. But sometimes we act like we don't know that. It used to be bothersome to me when I hear about preachers going to some denomination to learn how to do something. What is the point in that? What is up with that? If you want a group like they've got, go ahead. If you want to trample over the truth, go ahead. Our people go to mega churches, you know, or go to this group. Oh yeah, boy, they've got people doing this and coming here and doing this. What if they preached what you preach? What if they stood for what you stand for? Would they still do that? No. One of the great preachers of the denominational world died, what was it, this last week or the week before? Well, what if we preached like that? You can draw crowds, but a lot of the time it's because you're giving the people what they want to hear. Not giving the people what God wants them to hear. There can be a tremendous difference. And the devil knows that. But we act like sometimes we haven't figured that out yet. I'm all for growth, church growth, when it's based on truth. Jesus answered the devil with Scripture. So he knew the devil was real, he knew it was powerful, and the way to overcome him, thus saith the Lord. You give up the thus saith the Lord, you become a new victim. And every congregation that does that becomes a new victim. How many times do you visit, you go to other places and other towns and you'll experience things in certain congregations and say, what in the world? Dennis was saying, you know, used to we just go around and visit our congregations and we're all alike. The preaching wasn't a surprise. Nothing was done in worship that shocked you. Everything was just normal and it was just consistent. But it's not like that anymore. How did we get to this situation? Somebody didn't want the truth. Somebody was not standing up for the truth. Somebody was not preaching the truth. Some eldership was not monitoring the congregation and the classes and the pulpit and making sure that the truth and only the truth was preached and taught. Somehow we went into a tremendous deviation and apostasy. And now to have elders actually encourage members to become a part of some ecumenical service disgusts you to death. As though there's something wonderful about that. Because, you know, we can be a part of this. Because they mean well. Let's just treat them like they're Christians. And let's just act like they are. And for all we know, maybe they are. What are you reading? Where are you getting your ideas? When you look at Jesus and you try to follow Jesus, you see how He looked at the Father. You see how He looked at other people. You see how He looked at the devil. And he looked at them in a very particular way. And if we would follow Jesus, we'll do that same thing. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, I want you to come.